You're listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant biblical community. For more information, visit houstonsfirst.org.
If you remember where we left off last week, we were at a campfire. We were in John chapter 21 at a campfire. It's an amazing thought to get around a campfire. Campfires are intimate. Campfires restore you. Campfires are a place of closeness with your friends. It's a place where you have some intimate conversations, and it's amazing that the book of John that we've been studying for 2 years, it begins with this huge statement echoing Genesis chapter 1. It says, "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God in the beginning." It goes all the way back as an echo back to Genesis to say, in the beginning, when the world was created, when this whole thing was made, the Word was with God and the Word was God. And then we get further on and it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And it was Jesus Christ, and he walked into this world as a baby in a manger. And this huge God became a baby. Jesus Christ became a man. In the beginning, when he created and spoke it, and light was created, and the world was created, and every aspect that we see was created by a spoken word. And that's how John begins, but John ends around a campfire. Isn't it wonderful to think that the grandness and the greatness of God, that this book concludes with Peter and John and the disciples on the beach? It's as if you're looking at a close view at the end of the movie, and it begins to just pan out, and you're on this island, you're on this beach. Jesus Christ is wanting to sit down with you. Jesus Christ is saying, come. He said it before in the beginning of John. He said, come. I want you to come and see. John says, come and see the Lamb of God who will take away our sins. Then Jesus says, come and drink. Then he says in last week's message, come and eat breakfast. And then at the end of Revelation, he says, come again. The whole word is come. And we often hear, we think incorrectly, we hear from God that we need to go, that our sin has made us go, when Jesus is saying, my righteousness and resurrection has called you to come. And so as we look in John chapter 21, if you've got your Bible, I want you to turn there. We are going to see a campfire scene of intimacy, a place where we are going to see Peter move from a coward to courageous. We are going to see a leadership lesson in Peter like no other. We are going to see him grow in his leadership of going from a coward to an absolutely courageous person. Now, we have seen him jump off the boat and swim to Jesus last week. We had talked about that this was a time that he had seen Jesus Christ. The post-resurrection appearances, the third sighting in the book of John. Other sightings are talked about in the Gospels. Peter had other sightings as well. But he sees Jesus on the shore and he jumps out into the water and he swims across the water. John looks, Peter leaps. And we get to John chapter 21, verse 15. Look, if you will, in the scripture. John chapter 21, verse 15. When they had eaten breakfast around the campfire, Jesus asked Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord. Peter always says yes, right? Yes, Lord, he said. You know that I love you. Feed my lambs, he told him. A second time he asked him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, he said to him, you know that I love you. Shepherd my sheep. He told him, verse 17, he asked him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved and he asked him a third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Then feed my sheep, Jesus said, verse 18. I assure you that when you were young, you would tie your belt and you would walk where you wanted to walk. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will tie you or fasten you or bind you and will carry you to where you do not want to go.
He said this to signify the kind of death that he would glorify God with. After saying this, he told him, "Follow me." Jesus Christ is restoring Peter at this moment. He is having a restoration moment with Peter. If you go back, you'll know that Peter denied Christ three times. Three times he said, "No, I don't know the man. I don't know the man." At one point, after the third time, a rooster crowed. He was standing around a campfire. We talked about last week that the last time that Peter had stood around a campfire was when he stood around the campfire denying Christ. Christ brought him for that reason to a campfire to restore him. He brought him to the campfire to restore him after they had fished all night because now it's morning time. Why is morning time crucial? Morning time is crucial because that's when roosters crow. And all the time that Peter had heard roosters crowing, he had been struck with guilt. But now he sits on a beach at a campfire in the morning when roosters crow to be struck with grace. Peter, you used to be at a campfire hearing roosters crow with guilt. Now you're at a campfire and I'm cooking you breakfast because I'm going to feed your soul and nourish your body with grace upon grace upon grace. Do you know that restoration is stronger than guilt? Restoration is stronger than guilt. Jesus comes to restore Peter. We are watching Peter being restored. We are watching the leader of the book of Acts being sent into the book of Acts. Peter is being restored at this moment. He's going to go through three times that we will see that will restore him and will say, "This is an amazing man," and he's doing it publicly. He denied him publicly. He is being restored publicly. Jesus Christ is in the restoration business because he wants to call us to come. Did you notice how he called him? He said, "Simon Peter, son of John." This was his previous name, if you will. This was before he was given the name, the stone, the rock. It was a pebble name. Then he was given the name, the stone, the rock. Jesus gave him a new name. A new name to say, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Not his name, I shouldn't say it like that. His declaration that you are truly the Son of God. Now, those of you that grew up in a Catholic background, this scripture and the scripture in Matthew 16 is where you get where folks in the Catholic faith believe that Peter is the first pope. So this scripture right here, that he's been restored, that he's been lifted up, that he's been sent out in leadership, that he is now going to be the first pope. Now we as Protestants, we would not see it the same way as they would see it. But this is a scripture from which they get it. He goes back to his old name and he says, "Peter, remember when I told you to just come follow me? Remember before you were kind of too big for your britches and you were going to do this no matter what? And you were going to be the one that would love me no matter what? I want to take you all the way back and I want to sit you down at the campfire and I want you to understand that you are going to be a rock. But let's start back, way back over here." David says it like this, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Let me go all the way back to the place where Christ forgave me." Do you ever have, and you should, in your life with God, that you mess up and you go all the way back to, "You know what? I remember when I prayed and asked Jesus Christ to be my Savior, and at that moment I got all the forgiveness I'm ever going to get." See, God doesn't give forgiveness in an installment plan. He gives it all at once. You get as much Holy Spirit, as much forgiveness, as much sanctification, or justification as anybody would ever get. When that happens, when you receive Christ as Savior, you are sealed, you are holy and blameless, you are washed clean. Doesn't mean that you do everything right, but there's times in which we need to go all the way back. I heard one pastor say it like this, "I preach the gospel to myself again. I remind myself of the good news of Jesus Christ." Have you ever driven past certain places and it's a rooster that crows for you? You can go down a certain street and you know when you drove down that street previously, you were absolutely in rebellion against God. But now you drive and you go, "Whoa." Sometimes I'll just get in the car, being a native Houstonian, and I'll just drive the neighborhoods that I grew up in and I'll just have the grace of God just pour over me. Lord, how in the world did I grow up in an apartment in A-Leaf? I get to do the things I'm getting to do. Thank you, Jesus. It's just rehearing. And he goes all the way back and he says, I want you to know that restoration is stronger than guilt. See, guilt is paralyzing, but restoration is motivating. Guilt is paralyzing, but restoration is motivating. Guilt will make you stop in your tracks. Guilt will make you never share your faith. Guilt will make you never give your life. Guilt will make it where you'll never, I'm not the Bible guy. You be the Bible guy. Restoration, though, is motivating. He who has been forgiven much loves much. Restoration propels us. It compels us. It thrusts us because now we've been restored so we can step out into the world and say, you know what? Let me tell you about what God can do in your life because he's done it in my life. Now, there's a scientific thing, a study. It's called the Zeigarnik effect. Tell what a great scientist I am, right? Zeigarnik effect, and this is what it is. Our mind needs compartments to put things into. So this is what they say. Failures take a life of their own. Failures take a life of their own on because the brain remembers incomplete tasks or failures longer than successes or completed tasks. When a project or a thought is completed, the brain places it in a special memory. The brain no longer gives the project priority or active working status. Its bits and pieces of the achieved situation begin to decay, but failures have no closure. The brain continues to spin the memory, trying to come up with ways to fix the mess and to move it from active to inactive status. Now, isn't that interesting? And that's like my biography, I feel like. Completed tasks, completed successes go into a file. It's done, it's complete, and it begins to decay. So you can have great things happen in your life. You can do an amazing job as a mom. You can parent well 364 days a year, and you broke one day, and you got mad at the kids, and you raised your voice, and what do you remember from that year? You remember that moment, don't you? You could do everything. All your business is going great. You're knocking it out. I mean, if you were to see you, if you were to rewind 20 years ago and look at you now, you'd go, he or she has no problems. What in the world could they worry about? Look at that. But yet when you're there, you think of all the things that you messed up. You think of the times that the ground ball went through your legs. You think of the strikeout. You don't think of the home run. You think of the time you lost the game instead of the time you won the game. You think about the time when you missed the deal instead of the time when you got the deal. You know that it hurts us more to lose $20 than it does to find $20? There's a more of an emotional effect when you lose something than when you find it. You can find more and it doesn't do anything for you. You lose a little bit and it kills you. See also stock market crash. Because there's a file that your brain is trying to keep open so that you can accomplish that. I raise my hand. I'll just be transparent with you. I talk a lot. Nobody amen that point. That's not a point you amen, okay? With much words, there's much sin. When you talk a lot, you're going to say things that aren't right. Now, hopefully they're not, you know, lying or sinful in that way. You just say things, why did I say that? It goes, shy, you want to just grab it. But you can't grab it, can you? Sometimes I find that I say the dumbest things around the people I respect the most. Ever happened to you? You really respect them, and so you just start talking, and and so in your mind, I'll think, God, why did I say that? And it's like 5 years ago. But my brain is still going. So here's what I've done after the study for this talk. This is what I've done. I've got a new file in my mind. It's called Lessons Learned. Lessons Learned. Small mistakes, big lessons. That's what we all should be having a lot of. Small mistakes, big lessons. Have a file opened up in your mind for that thing that rolls around in your mind that has no completion, that you take it and you put it in, and you just, that's what I've been saying this week. I'm consciously putting that into the lessons learned file. Thank you, Satan, for reminding me of that. That's awesome, because I've been forgiven for that, and it's now in the lessons learned file. My brain now can move on. Restoration is stronger than guilt. Do you have a file open? Is there a situation in your mind that you just got to open up a file called lessons learned, pop that in there, put it in there, and let it go? Let it go. I'm betting you're a great parent. I'm betting you're a great neighbor. I'm betting you're wanting to walk with God and you're trusting Him. We say sometimes when we get struggling in our parenting, I'll say this, look, if they don't turn out good, it's not my fault. I mean, they had a very opportunity. You know, this is their deal. To let God do His work as we do these things. How did Peter feel at that moment? Do you need to come to a campfire with Jesus? Do you need to file something away? Nobody's perfect. And that's why God gave you all the grace He's ever going to give you on the cross. Because He knew you could never own it or earn it. So He wants you to just receive it. He asks him three questions. Why three questions? Three questions, possibly because he rejected Christ three times. Three questions also because in Eastern tradition, a threefold repetition of a question in the Near Eastern customs meant that you were reiterating a matter three times in order to convey a solemn obligation. It was a contractual thing. You know, when you buy a house, you buy a car, you sign a bunch of papers over and over and over and over and over. This was the way of saying over and over and over, we're restoring you. This is a contract, a covenant that we're going to make together. And so he asked him three times in front of the disciples to establish the credibility of leadership. He asked him, do you love me? Now there's Greek words. There's eros, which is like an erotic kind of romantic love. There's phileo, which is a brotherly love. And there's agape, which is a godly love. Here's what's happening in this passage. Let me read it to you and use those words as we read this passage so you'll get this. Look, if you will, in verse 15. Simon, son of John, old name, take you all the way back so that I can restore you and you'll know your grace. He's not getting saved again. He's restoring him back to know that the grace is there. Do you agape, godly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said to him, you know that I phileo, brotherly love you. Well, feed my sheep. A second time he asked him, Simon, son of John, do you agape, godly love me? Yes, Lord, he said to him, you know that I phileo, brotherly love you. Shepherd my sheep. Verse 17, he asked him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you phileo, brotherly love me? He asked him a third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I phileo, brotherly love you. He's saying this. Peter, do you love me 100%? Jesus, I love you 60%. Do you love me 100%? I love you 60%, Lord. Do you love me 60%? Yes, I love you 60%. Okay, let's start from there. Now we can move this thing out. Let's get it right. Let's get it understood of where it is. And now let's take it and let's sit at the campfire. Let's understand what it is and let's take you further. Here's the deal. Growing love is necessary for growing leadership. Growing love is necessary for growing leadership. This is for secular leaders. This is for religious leaders. Growing love is necessary for growing leadership. Listen to me, in downtown campus. If you're going to grow in your leadership, you've got to grow in your leadership by growing in love for the people that you're leading. So Peter is going to grow in his love. I'm going to show you how deep his love is going to grow in just a moment. He's growing. He's saying, look, I'm starting at 60%. That's just a percentage I chose. There's nothing Greek about 60%. Just a percentage. You just say phileo. Everybody's, really? Wow, I never knew that. Gosh, Pastor Greg's so smart. Just made it up, okay? Just giving us illustration. But he's saying, I want you to grow in your leadership. I want you to come on. You're not at 100%, Peter. You're not there yet. You're not all the way there. At the end of this passage of Scripture, at the end of John, he's actually going to say, well, what about John? You don't worry about John, Peter. You worry about you. Concern yourself with somebody else. Worry about you. You've got to grow in this. Growing love is necessary for growing leadership. Leaders love people. Leaders love people. Heads of companies should love the people that love that are in the company. Retail outlets should love their clients and their customers. Do you know, I think you do, how satisfied we are with terrible customer service? It's like a big deal if somebody says hi and smiles. Hey, we're satisfied with terrible customer service. Because those people need to love the people that are paying their salaries, right? Leaders love people. And the greatest leaders love God. Because they realize that the love of God's got to come through them. And the love of God through them then is the love of God that comes to the people. So I want to love God with everything that I have. I want to lead our church with everything I have. But my leadership of love for you has got to come from my love for God. Now I have the resource because I don't have enough resources to love everybody. It's got to be the resource of God, the overflow of the heart, the mouth will speak. The love of Christ compels us. So we're thrust out. Watch it. Watch me put it together. The restoration of God is the re-experience of the love of God so you can be led by God, so God can put you into a position of leadership with other people towards God. The love of God is the restoration, to realize the restoration of God. So now you're loving God. And as you love God and he's loving you, you're loving other people. So introvert, extrovert does not matter. Rich, poor does not matter. Big influence in the world's eyes, small influence in the world's eyes, doesn't matter. You now walk as a leader being led, loving because you're loved. And you step up from the lawn chair at the campfire and you say, oh, come. Come. Oh, I got a big lessons learned file. But that lessons learned file is just to help me to relate to you. Not in judgment, but in love. See, Peter was at the Last Supper. Do you remember months and months ago when we talked about the Last Supper? Peter was at the Last Supper and he was seated at the place of least honor. Judas was at a place of honor. Peter was going through leadership school right there. Peter fails and is restored by Jesus Christ. He's going through leadership school right there. Peter is coming to a place where he declares 60% love for you. He's going through leadership school right there. And then they're going to begin to walk on the beach. And here's what's going to happen. We're going to see in Peter's life a move from cowardice to courage. From cowardice to courage. Do you remember the book, The Red Badge of Courage? You read that at some point in your upbringing. Remember the main character runs from battle as a coward, but then runs back to battle in the next battle and fights as a man of courage? In this place, Peter is moving from cowardice to courage. Listen to these courage quotes. Success is not final. Failure is not fatal. It is the courage that continue that counts. Success is not final. Failure is not fatal. It is the courage to continue that counts. Winston Churchill. Billy Graham said it like this: courage is contagious. When a brave man takes a stand, the spines of others are often stiffened. Mark Twain, courage is resistance to fear, mastery of fear, not the absence of fear. John F. Kennedy said, efforts and courage are not enough without purpose and direction. Efforts and courage are not enough without purpose and direction. Irma Bombeck, the comedian, said this, "All of us have moments in our lives that test our courage. Hear this, moms. Taking children into a house with white carpet is one of them." Courage. Are you courageous? I want to ask you to pray for courage. We need men and women of courage. About 2 months ago, I just began praying for courage in my life. Courage in my life. And I'm seeing fruits of it. I'm still a chicken in a lot of ways, I promise. But God, I need courage in you. If I'm going to parent, if I'm going to pastor, if I'm going to be that kind of neighbor, if I'm going to be that kind of friend, if I'm going to be that kind of boss, I need courage, God. If I'm going to stand for truth, I need courage. And courage comes not from just the sword drawn. It comes from sitting in the lawn chair with God. And Peter was one who denied, but then he would die. Do you know how Peter died? Peter got up from the lawn chair and came into battle. Peter was prophesied in his death. Look, if you will, into verse 18. "I assure you," and when Jesus says, "I assure you," you better listen up, okay? "I assure you, when you were young, you would tie your belt and you would walk wherever you wanted. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands." What does that look like if you stretch out your hands? See where we're going? "You will stretch out your hands and someone else will tie you." Greek word means to fasten or to bind you, to gird you. Someone will fasten or bind you or gird you. Stretch out your hands. They will fasten or bind you and gird you and carry you to where you do not want to go. He said this to signify by what kind of death he would glorify God. He was saying, Peter, you will be crucified just like I was. Peter, our coward, will be Peter the crucified. Do you see cowardice moving to courage? Hear this. Peter held on to this prophecy for 30 years. Can you imagine God telling you how you're going to die and you have to hold that for 30 years? What did Peter do with that? Well, Peter wrote this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14. He said, "If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, you should not suffer as a murderer or a thief, you or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear the name." Hello, have you ever read 1 Peter knowing that? He's carrying his crucifixion for 3 decades. And he says, and if you suffer as a Christian, you will be blessed. 2 Peter, it goes further in chapter 1, verse 14. "Because I know that I will soon put it aside as the Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me." I'm going to die, but I'm living for God. Peter was crucified, but he said, "I am not worthy of it." This is church tradition telling us this. In 67 AD, he said, "You're going to crucify me. I knew that was coming, but I want you to turn the cross upside down because I can't be crucified the same way that my Savior was." Peter the coward is crucified upside down after 30 years. The coward becomes the lion of courage. The tin man has the heart, but the lion has the courage. And Peter steps forward. And though that we should be like Peter, Lord, may we walk with courage. May we see what you want to do. And the first thing he does after all this courage, we won't read it, but at the end of the book of John, he says, "But what about John? Because everybody thought because of what he said further that John was going to live to the rapture, and John's clearing that up and saying, no, that's not what it's saying. Don't worry about me. So Peter fails right after this moment. And so it is with the Christian life. In verse 19, he goes back to the beginning. After saying this, he told him, follow me. Follow me. What an amazing thing of saying, God, I want you, or Peter, I want you to follow me. When you think about following Christ, does it come back to just a lawn chair and a campfire? Are you courageous? Am I courageous? Am I so worried about the file that keeps spinning of all the things I've done wrong? That I'm not walking in the restoration, the resurrection, the payment of the cross of Jesus Christ. In this Memorial Day, there's men of courage, there's women of courage, and we honor them. There was one man, a former Marine, Mr. Meyer was his name. He was told not to go back, and he disobeyed orders five times. Five times to go back and to be able to rescue. This is what happened. Five times he ran into the ambush of an Afghan ravine to rescue 36 Afghan and American troops to recover the remains of 4 dead American servicemen. This man was awarded for the first time, the first living recipient from the Marine Corps to receive the award for valor, the highest award of valor. We have a picture of him, of President Obama awarding him the award of valor. The Medal of Honor is what it was called. And in declaring this Medal of Honor, he ran back five times. He rescued 36 Afghan and American troops. He rescued 4 dead American servicemen. And there the president gives the first Marine to ever get it as a living person. Courage. Courage. So I ask you, what are you afraid of? You know what the answer is? Not act like a tough guy. The answer is come. Sit down with Jesus.